Chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 38. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 38. We have been working our way in Luke's Gospel, and we have considered together some of the things about John the Baptist, and now we turn to the birth of Jesus, or the announcement of Jesus' birth. If you lived in Puritan times, of course, the Puritans would tell you, first of all, the text, and then they would tell you the doctrine of the text. And you'll notice the title to my sermon this morning is Believing the Impossible. Believing the Impossible. It's not just a matter of believing the impossible, but are you willing to submit to what God is calling and asking you to do? Was Mary willing to submit to what God was asking of her? So, verse 26, Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Bible says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we thank You that we can come into Your presence to hear Your Word. We desire that we ourselves might be like Mary, that having heard Your Word, we are willing to do what You ask of us. And so we thank You that You alone are the God who does the impossible, because You are God, and You are our God. And so, Father, we just desire that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that He would instruct us and guide us into truth, that we might lay hold of the truth and believe it and receive it and seek to live it for Your glory. And so we commend this hour to You and ask Your rich blessing upon our time together as we worship in this place. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as you know, Luke's Gospel, in this first chapter, Luke has been building a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He has been giving insights into the Old Testament Scriptures, that those Old Testament Scriptures were not just about the history of the Old Testament, but there were also prophecies in the Old Testament that looked forward, going forward in the centuries that lay ahead, looking forward to what God was going to do. And so Luke, in this very first chapter, is drawing from the Old Testament and saying that what the Old Testament spoke about is being fulfilled in the New Testament. And so Luke ensures some continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament as he develops this history that is so important for Theophilus, the man that he is writing to understand. A history that is saturated by the promises of God and by the dealings of God with people or upon people. When we read our Bibles, we understand that this is a revelation from God, what we call a progressive revelation. You don't get everything in Genesis. You don't get everything in Revelation. But when you read Genesis 2 Revelation, you can see an unfolding of divine revelation, of God's purposes and of God's plan based on God's promises. And so there is a continuity here that continues from Genesis through Revelation. So it doesn't matter where you start. For instance, if you decided to look at the book Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, you would discover in that book prophecies about John the Baptist, which we find spoken of, recalled here in the first chapter of Luke. And so Matthew or Mark and Luke and John all make this connection, vital connection to the Old Testament scriptures for our benefit, for our good. And I say to you that it's so important an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that they might enlighten us as we look at the New Testament, that we might understand our New Testaments because we understand our Old Testament. So many Christians are weak in the Old Testament scriptures because they think, well, that belongs to the past. I'm much more interested in the New Testament and in the life of Jesus. Not realizing, of course, that there is a fundamental necessity laid upon the New Testament by the Old Testament, for which the New Testament fulfills completely what you find and read in the Old Testament. I need my New Testament, don't I, to understand my Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament by itself is beautiful and glorious, but how much more clearer does the sun shine, how much more brighter it is when I take my New Testament and then look at my Old Testament through the lens that the New Testament gives. And that's what Luke is trying to do for Theophilus. He's giving him a bright lens through which Theophilus can look at the Old Testament, see how it is being fulfilled in the New Testament. For the Christian, I say, the Old Testament is absolutely necessary. Don't you dare ignore your Old Testament scriptures. We recognize that the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it is the divine revelation from God. And we need all of it. And we must seek to understand it. When I understand the New Testament, the Old Testament makes much more sense to me. It's like the light shines on the Old Testament. So thank God for the New Testament. And so Luke says to Theophilus, I want you to have certainty about the things that you have believed. The only way you're going to do that is if I can bridge the gap between the old and the new and show you how God is faithful to His Word and that He keeps His promises and that He fulfills His Word in the New Testament in these times, Theophilus, all spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we should always read Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, New Testament because of our Old Testament. So Luke is making this necessary connection, and we should do the same. John the Baptist's birth, as we have seen, is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. If you read Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 and 6, if you read Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1, 2 and 3, they speak about John the Baptist coming, that he would be the messenger, that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that he would prepare the way for the Lord, that he would get a people ready to receive the Lord when the Lord comes. So he is the last Old Testament prophet. He's the last one to bridge the gap. He's the forerunner of Messiah. He stands to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke is making a connection between John the Baptist and between Jesus. So if you read the Old Testament, you just have a few references to John, which is, I suppose, understandable. But when you read the Old Testament and you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, he is said to be the seed of the woman who is to come. And so from Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament scriptures are all about Christ. It's just saturated with Jesus in the Old Testament. You can only see that, by the way, when you understand the New Testament. I mean, think of the Jewish people, how they read the Old Testament. Don't see Jesus. Because they don't understand the New Testament. They can't see the New Testament. They just look at that Old Testament revelation. But Jesus is everywhere, isn't he, in the Old Testament? He's the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the descendant of David, according to the flesh, as Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us. He's the son of David. So, when you read Genesis 49 and verse 10, you discover that he will be in Judah's tribe, the kingly tribe. Not only that, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 tells us that he will be heir to the throne of David. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he will be born in Bethlehem. Hundreds of references, if you want, to Jesus in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. I think the most striking and the most spectacular of those, and they're all very great, aren't they? But this one stands out especially when I think about Scripture. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you know, when you read Matthew's gospel, you discover that Matthew adds, doesn't he, the translation for Emmanuel, God with us. So Isaiah tells us that God is coming, that God is going to enter into humanity, that God is going to bring himself into our troubled existence, into our lives, and he's going to live among us. And a virgin's going to conceive and bear a son who will be this individual God with us. And so the entire life of Jesus, from his birth, his conception, all the way through his ministry and death and resurrection, is spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. So your Bible, the Old Testament in particular, is so important when you read your New Testament. You can just make these massive connections. It's not only prophecies in the Old Testament, so important they are, right? Because they look forward. But they're all the copies and shadows and types that you read about in the Old Testament. We don't have time to examine all the types and the shadows. But what we discover is that the New Testament tells us that what you read in the Old Testament was a shadow, was a copy of all that is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. These are a shadow of things to come, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. But the substance belongs to Christ. Or, as Hebrews 8:5 says, the Old Testament priesthood with its sacrifices and offerings serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So when I look at my Old Testament and I see all that ceremonial law and all that takes place, all the sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything that happens there, the buildings and all of these things, they are just serving as a pattern and a copy of the reality. And Christ Himself is the substance, and Christ Himself is the reality. So the Old Testament whets our appetite. It's like an appetizer when you go to the restaurant, right? You know it's not the real thing. Now, I know some of you, by the way, just like the appetizer. You don't want the real course that's coming. Well, I suppose that's okay in a restaurant, but not in the Bible. So the Old Testament is like that appetizer. You get a feeling that this is not all that there is. There's something much more that is to come. And when you read the New Testament, you discover this is what it is. This is the answer. This is the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures, these promises and these prophecies that I read about. Jesus himself understood this so clearly, you know, because when he was risen from the dead, when he appeared to his disciples in this very gospel, in chapter 24 and verse 44 and 45, this is what he said to them. He said, "These are my words that I spoke with you, or when that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I'm so thankful for that last line, right? Because we read our Old Testaments and sometimes we come away scratching our heads and saying, "I'm not sure I understand what that is." Well, in your own power and in your own strength, you will never understand the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures for that matter. It is that the mind and the heart of the believer have been opened by Christ, and under the direction of the Spirit, we are to yield to that leading and light that we might understand Scripture. So Jesus gave the disciples insight into the Old Testament. Remember, that's all they had, Old Testament Scriptures. They did not have the New Testament. So all they had was Genesis to Malachi. Jesus opened their minds that they might understand those Scriptures. And what about those Scriptures in particular? All the things that pertained to Jesus. Oh, such an opening of the mind, right? I mean, the disciples were never the same after that. Now, why would Jesus do that? Open their minds. Here's the reason. So that they might know Him. So that they might know Christ. And the purpose of the Scriptures, all of them, old and new, is ultimately that you and I would know Christ. Not just about Christ. Not just the facts of Christ, but know Christ. So now when you come to these verses that are before us this morning, verses 26 through 38, Luke ties the announcement of John the Baptist's birth with the announcement of Jesus' birth. Now, how do I know that? Because of verse 26. So look what verse 26 says. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph." So the connection between John the Baptist's announcement and birth and Jesus' announcement is verse 26, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So it's now the sixth month since the message has come. She has conceived, that is Elizabeth. It's the sixth month, and in the sixth month, God sends Gabriel to Mary. And so this sixth month is the situation, the time that we begin when Gabriel comes to speak to Mary. And we know why John came, don't we? I mean, if you go back to verse 17, it's to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for Him. So it makes sense. If John has to come to make a people ready for Christ, then we should look for some announcement about Jesus' birth. And sure enough, in the sixth month, we now discover, Luke says, this is how it works. First John the Baptist, then Jesus Himself. You know the miracle of John's conception, and it was a miracle, right? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in age and very old. And so God did something and they were able to have a child, and the miracle of that conception and the miracle of his birth, Elizabeth giving birth to him in her very old age, is eclipsed completely by the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. I mean, there's a fundamental difference between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 15, John is said to be, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. But when you read about Jesus, Luke says, without any qualification, that he will simply be great in verse 32. Not only that, but in verse 35, he will be the Son of God. There's a fundamental distinction made between John the Baptist, who is the prophet of the Most High, the one who will go before Messiah, and Messiah himself. Messiah is said to be great. Messiah is said to be the Son of God, said to be holy. Now, what are we looking at here? What are we talking about in these verses? We're talking about the incarnation, aren't we? About the coming into this world of Jesus and the conception that took place to enable Jesus to become incarnate, to become flesh. And we're talking about deep things. We're talking about mysterious things. And so the incarnation means, as we all know, God became man. To put it in another way, John says in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, lived among us. So God became man, the Word, the divine Logos, the eternal Word became flesh and then dwelt among us. And I say to you this morning that that in and of itself is a mystery. And there's a depth to it that sometimes is just beyond understanding. So the question I ask myself, and I would ask you this morning, is how are we meant to understand what we find in these verses? How should we understand this text? Now, what I would like to suggest to you this morning is that I would like to see if we can understand it from the point of view of the text itself. Only. Can I understand the conception of Jesus from this passage and all that it's spoken of? Now, of course, we could examine church history or the church fathers. You could pick up Athanasius and read his famous classic work on the Incarnation. You could read about that and examine that, and that would be wonderful if you could do that. It's a classic. You should read it. We could look at all through church history, through the Reformation period, through the Puritans and all of those, and look at what they said about the conception of Mary or about the incarnation of Jesus. Or we could read a modern day classic by someone who died about 60 years ago, 70 years ago. No classics by those who live. You have to be dead to have a classic. Okay? So you could read Gresham Machen's classic on the virgin birth. It's still unanswered. It's still the greatest work on the virgin birth, apart from the text itself. It's remarkable how the Holy Spirit can say in a few words what it takes us men to say in books that are hundreds of pages long, to say the same thing and sometimes get it wrong. What I want to do is just, what does God say? In fact, I've discovered that as great and as much as I like and enjoy theological discussion or debate, philosophical discussion or debate, biblical discussion or debate, as much as I enjoy that, it pales by comparison to a simple reading of God's Word and comprehending it. Seeking to understand, what does God say to me? Now listen, brothers and sisters, we have a twofold advantage. We have a double advantage. Well, what is that double advantage? Number one, I have a complete revelation from God. I have Scripture itself. Well, that's massive, isn't it? I have all of God's revelation necessary for me right here in a book. I have a lot of copies of the Bible. It's all God's revelation. All of it. God's Word. So we have Scripture. But not only do we have Scripture, we have God, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture. Just as Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms about himself, so too, because of the new birth, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who is the author and interpreter of Scripture for us. So the first thing is to do when you want to understand something from God is to read the Bible and not what men say the Bible says. Those are just a little added thoughts. But to read Scripture and see what is God saying. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't read books. I read lots of books. There's value in those things. But they are nothing in comparison to understanding the Word. If you understand the Word, well, all of those other things may give you just some different ideas to think in a different way. So God's Word is so excellent for us. So let's see if we can understand this passage from us. What do we have in this passage? Number one, Mary is a virgin. I mean, that's what verse 27 says. God sent Gabriel to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. So we discover the very first thing in this passage that is quite standoutish, that's unique, is that Mary is a virgin. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means two things. Number one, because she's betrothed, she has not consummated the marriage. Now, it's important to understand marriage for Mary and Joseph, for the first century, for Old Testament Israel. What did marriage consist of? Marriage always consists of two stages. Number one, there is the betrothal period. And number two, there is the actual marriage itself. Now, what's the difference? Well, much like our engagement period, that was the betrothal period in the Scriptures. So Mary is engaged, is betrothed to Joseph. And that betrothal period involves discussion by Mary's father, perhaps with Joseph the bridegroom or Joseph's father, not only discussion but arrangements about when the marriage will actually take place, how we're going to do it. So there's an agreement that is struck, and it involves Joseph and Mary, and they are bound together by that agreement called the betrothal. The second part is the actual marriage, which is the celebration and the consummation. Much like how we would expect marriage to be conducted along today in the same lines. Engagement and marriage involving those kinds of things. When I went to ask Chris's dad if I could marry Chris, it was actually the very first time I met her father. So it was quite a startling thing. You know, I've never met her father, but here we come. Right? Most important question that I want to ask you is, I'd like to marry your daughter. Well, who are you? Since we had never met. Of course, a little bit more around that. But, you know, to his credit, he said yes. So, what a wonderful thing that was. But the betrothal period, the engagement period, and then the marriage. So Mary and Joseph, they're in this betrothal, this engaged period, right? According to the Scriptures in the Old Testament and according to the custom of their time. So verse 27, to a virgin who is betrothed. Now according to the Bible, according to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 24, to be betrothed in the New Testament, Matthew, to be betrothed was the equivalent as being regarded as husband and wife. Now we tend to see that the regarding of someone as husband and wife is only when the marriage has taken place. The betrothal does not convey that to us. It's only the marriage that we view as husband and wife. But that was not how Mary and Joseph thought of it. As far as Mary and Joseph are concerned, they regard each other as actual husband and wife, except that they have not had the celebration and not had the consummation of the marriage. So a betrothal or an engagement can be broken in that period because of immorality. That's what Joseph was thinking about in Matthew chapter 1, because that breakage of the betrothal is actually what we call the divorce that would take place. So Joseph is considering divorcing Mary because he believes she has been unfaithful to him. But they are only betrothed. And, of course, when he found out that she was pregnant, he desired, because he was a righteous man and a just man, to divorce her or put her away quietly. Now, what was his authority for doing that? Well, it was the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. That's what he was thinking about. I can put her away because she's been unfaithful to me. At least that's what he's thought, until Gabriel showed him that that's not actually the case in Matthew chapter 1. All of those things, by the way, that I've just said to you are on this level, right? Just physical level. We can understand those physical things. Betrothal, marriage, virgin. That's here. But that's not how Luke wants us to think. That's not how we must just view this on that physical level. The second thing to notice is we must consider Mary's virginity from another perspective. Now today, of course, with modern science and modern medicine, it's quite possible for a virgin to conceive and to give birth, artificial insemination and all of that stuff. So it can happen. So the virgin birth, or birth by a virgin, is not an impossible thing. That's not how you should see this from that physical level, because that's not what it's about. In Mary's case, virgin birth points to the fact that her conception was not through a man. This is the point. the conception of Mary has nothing to do with any man, not even Joseph the betrothed. This is the significant point about the virgin birth or the conception in Mary's womb, whereby as a virgin she gives birth. No man, no human man is involved at all in the conception. Now look at verse 31. Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb." Conception. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." So right up front he tells her, this is what's happening to you. You will conceive, bear a son, you're going to call him Jesus. Look at verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's how the conception takes place. "Therefore," and that is such an important therefore, the result, the consequence of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and the power of the Most High overshadowing you will be, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So let's understand what we're talking about here. You're talking about a conception that is unique, that is different, that is completely not normal, because it's by the Spirit, it's not by Joseph. Joseph's not involved, and no other man is involved. So somehow, the power of the Holy Spirit is able, in the womb of Mary, to do this miraculous conceiving work. And it's beyond us to understand precisely how that took place. Nevertheless, that's what happened in the conception of Jesus. So, notice that verse 35 explains verse 31. Because how will you conceive? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It also explains verse 34, which is Mary's question about, well, how's this going to happen? How's this possible, right? How shall this take place? Now notice verse 34, Mary's question to Gabriel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Literally, "How is this possible since I know no man?" How is it possible since I know no man? So the word "know" there is a very unique word in Scripture. It's not just a physical acquaintance. I know you, you know me. We have an acquaintance with each other. It can mean that, to know someone. But that's not how it's used here. It also means a sexual relationship or an intimate acquaintance of somebody. So, let me give you two illustrations in Scripture. Right in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Adam knew his wife and she conceived." So the word "know," he knew his wife, is a word for that relationship, that intimate physical sexual relationship, which brings about conception. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4 is the word that reflects an intimate knowledge of somebody. So, "The word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah says, saying, this is God saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And the word "know" there, "I knew you," is I had intimate knowledge, intimate acquaintance of you, Jeremiah. So, two usages, sexually and very deeply acquainted with in terms of knowledge, as well as mere physical acquaintance, "I know you, you know me." So, it's a very important word in the Bible. It occurs all over the place, this word "know." How is this going to be possible, verse 34, since I don't know a man in this way? I mean, how's it going to happen? I know how it happens, but you're telling me something else is going to happen here. So how is it possible? Now, Mary is not claiming perpetual virginity in verse 34, since I'm a virgin. How is this going to be? She's not claiming perpetual virginity. She is simply seeking to understand the impossible. I mean, how's it going to happen? Now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 25, points out to us very, very relevantly that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had normal sexual or physical relations. How do we know that? When Joseph woke from his sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He took his wife, second stage, the marriage. They were betrothed. So he took his wife, he entered into the marriage stage, but knew her not, the sexual stage, until she had given birth to a son. You get it? So, Gabriel, when he gives this information to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And she says, how will that be, since I do not know a man? Gabriel does not notice, rebuke Mary, excuse me, for her questioning. Now, you remember what happened with Zechariah, right? Okay. Gabriel says the same thing to Zechariah. Your wife Elizabeth is going to conceive. You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name John. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Now, what's the difference? I mean, Zechariah questions and Mary questions. So how come Zechariah gets zapped and Mary doesn't? How come? Because, very simply, because Mary's response to what Gabriel has said does not spring from unbelief or doubt. Mary is not doubting that it's possible. She is seeking only to understand how will it be possible. Zechariah, on the other hand, is saying, you can't do it, God. It's not possible. I'm old, she's old, we're done for, it's not happening. That's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. Mary is not thinking like that, and Mary is not saying that. Now, I know that because of verse 38. So what does verse 38 say? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So she accepts the explanation. How will it be? This is how it will be. Let it be so. Now, you know, what sets apart the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the conception of John, or for that matter, all other conceptions in human history, is that no man is involved. That is the important, significant issue. No man is involved. Joseph is not involved. So this is surely miraculous, is it not? Beyond comprehension. A holy conception that brings forth a holy son who is yet truly a son and truly human. Completely human, fully human, mysteriously wrought the work of conception in the womb of Mary, miraculously, by the Spirit. Now, you know, the Bible looks at you and me as being in Adam. We belong to Adam. We're of Adam. We're in Adam. Well, what's Adam like? Adam's sinful. Adam's a sinner. What does that mean? It means I'm a sinner and I'm sinful. Because he's the federal head. He stands at the head of the human race. I'm in him. If you just take my family tree and go all the way back, you'll come to Adam. Take yours, we'll all come back to Adam. All of us. We are in him, in Adam. But Christ is not in Adam. Christ is not in Adam. Oh, there's a connection through Mary for humanity's sake. But there is a preservation of Jesus in conception by the Spirit from the very thing you and I suffer from. We are born sinners and born in sin. Not Jesus. There's a preservation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the result of being in Adam is that you and I are all sinful and sinners. You can't help it. It's what you do naturally. We're born like that. We've been doing that from birth. We were doing it in the womb. Because we are conceived in sin, as David says, but not Jesus. So there's something that fundamentally sets Christ apart from us in conception. Now, you know what's remarkable about this? It's not necessary for Mary to completely understand all the theological ramifications and consequences of that. It's not required of her to grasp all of those things. What she must grasp is you will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and the way that will happen is by God himself. It's all you need to know, Mary. When you read verse 76 of this chapter, it says that John will be a prophet of the Most High. But when you read verse 35, Jesus, it says, the child to be born will be called holy and will be the Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of the Most High in verse 32. You see that phrase in verse 32, will be called, that is a euphemism for a very definite statement, will be. So for instance, an example would be Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What it really says is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons of God. So, what is literally said here is that Jesus not just will be called the Son of the Most High, but He will be the Son of the Most High. And what does the Most High refer to? First to God, right? To God Himself. So, He will be the Son of God, which verse 35 says, the one to be born will be called holy, namely, the Son of God. I want you to notice something, verse 31. In verse 31, the divine sonship of Jesus is spoken of before the Davidic messiahship is spoken of for Jesus in verse 32 and 33. So the Davidic messiahship of Christ, of Jesus, is grounded in the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31. So the humanity of Jesus is after the deity of Jesus. That is an important theological concept to understand. That Jesus was always divine, always God, but He added humanity to His person, the nature of humanity. So He possesses the divine nature, and then at the incarnation, He adds the human nature to Himself. Notice the human nature follows the fact that He possesses already divine nature. He already is God. Already is God when He adds humanity to Himself. And verse 32, by the way, He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. That verse 32 is a fulfillment of the most fantastic promises about the Davidic king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 14, in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. That the Davidic covenant involves a son who would be on the throne of David, which Solomon calls the throne of the Lord. That one was going to come from David's line, spoken of to David in the Davidic covenant, who would sit on his throne. It's not just Solomon. And Solomon failed. It's not about Solomon. It's not all those other kings who sat on David's throne. It's about the king right here. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign, the text says. So he is to be Messiah, he is to be deliverer, he is to be the king of Israel. But remarkably, before he is all those things, he is already the divine Son of God, God Himself. And to reign over the house of Jacob, verse 33, forever, simply means that David's kingship will have no end. This king who is coming. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you read David in the Old Testament, he's a type. He's a picture of Jesus, isn't he? So many ways, too. But the real antitype, the real fulfillment is Christ. That the real possessor of David's throne promised from ages past is none other than this one conceived in the womb of Mary and said to be of his father David and will rule over the house of Jacob. All the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now comprising a believing multitude, he's going to rule over them. It's not just physical Israel that you must have in your minds. It's spiritual Israel. It's believing the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as I've said many times, is not just a physical nation. It's the spiritual bond of a people who exist within the fabric of that physical nation, of whom Jesus is the head as their king. And we discover He is our king, our prophet, our priest, just as he is of those who believed in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. Notice verse 33 says, his kingdom there'll be no end. So with the coming of Jesus into this world, the birth of Jesus into this world, the kingdom of God is realized. Of his kingdom, there's just going to be no end from this time forth. It's just always going to exist. By the way, that is a fulfillment or an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You remember when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom. And the Bible says in Daniel 7 that to him is given dominion and an everlasting kingdom. That's what this is referring to. So you see what Luke is doing. He's just going to the Old Testament, bringing the thought right here, applying it to Jesus, various places, all that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He just applies them here. What does that mean? Well, it means this: Christmas is not just a nice little story that we tell about Jesus being born in the manger. That's this level. No, Luke is not on that level. That's a level the world has. That's a level that the world is prepared sometimes to accept. Okay, you guys believe Jesus was born, came into this world in a manger. Nice story. That's their level. That's not our level. That's not Gabriel's message. That's not how Mary understands the babe in the manger, Jesus. Not how they understand it. In fact, the babe in the manger here is massively breathtaking in its scope and application. We discover that the baby who is to be born is actually the king of the world. The king of the world. Not only that, he made the world. He holds the world together. He just speaks and it maintains and is sustained by his powerful word. Why is that so? Because he is God with us. This morning, Jesus is God with us. Right now. You see, the virgin birth is not about the how. It's about the who. Because the how is a mystery, divine, by Holy Spirit conception. It's mysterious, but it's true and it's real. The Son of David, according to Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, is also the Son of God. That's how you should think about Jesus, fulfilling all of these types in the Old Testament. So the question is, how will Mary really know that this is going to take place? In verse 34, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Verse 35, 36, 37. It's by the Holy Spirit, it's by the power of God. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now, why does he throw Elizabeth in? Nothing is impossible with God. Mary, not only is this conception by the power of the Spirit, but listen, your relative Elizabeth, who was barren, unable to have children, is conceived and is in the sixth month. That's proof that what God has done for her is to do the impossible. He's doing exactly the same with you. So how does Mary know? Well, the proof is not only the Holy Spirit's going to do this and she will experience it, but Elizabeth is already conceived. Of whom it was said it's impossible to have children because she's barren. And the explanation, right, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so therefore, Mary, this is what Gabriel is saying to her, Mary, listen, it is completely possible that you as a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. It's completely impossible. It's completely possible. Look at Elizabeth. Isn't Mary's response in verse 38 so beautiful? I mean, this is what she says. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's put that in the vernacular. I'm willing, so do it. I'm willing, so do it. Do you know what it meant for Mary to say that? I mean, the outcome, there are consequences to this pregnancy. She will be viewed as an adulterous person. There will be a stigma attached to Mary for the rest of her life that will not go away. Because you remember in the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus, they said to Jesus, "There's some question about your birth. We are not born illegitimately. There's something about you, Jesus, that's not right." And what are they thinking about? They're thinking about Mary. So Mary is quite prepared to accept the consequences of being of this conception by the Holy Spirit. Now, why does she do that? Now, here's the real issue, right? Why is Mary prepared to accept that? Because, verse 28, God has been gracious to her. Gabriel says, "O favored one." That literally means full of grace. And that, of course, has been misused by another church, right? Full of grace. What does that mean? It means that Mary is not the giver of grace, but the receiver of grace. She is not the dispenser of grace, but she is the recipient of grace. How do I know that? Look at verse 30. "You have found favor," literally, "you have found grace with God." Now just compare that with verse 46. Mary says, in her Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What is the essence of salvation that we appreciate so much? The grace of God in saving us. Mary says, "I rejoice in God my Savior." Why? "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty," meaning God, "has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She is the receiver, the recipient of grace, of divine, the grace of God. Dear brothers and sisters, you and I can do nothing and are nothing apart from the grace of God. I mean, if your sins are overwhelming you, the grace of God is far greater than them. Sin abounds, grace did much more abound. So the coming of Jesus into the world is that Mary might receive grace. Not only that, but we might receive God's grace. But the question is, are you ready to be used by God if you say you have received the grace of God in salvation? What are you doing with your life? Are you willing to let God use you? You see, for God to use us for His glory, you have to submit. Mary has to submit. Mary has to actually say, "I'm willing. Do this for me." We have to be willing to yield to His will, to be His servants. You see, accepting that God can do the impossible is not the most difficult thing in this passage. That's not the most difficult thing. The most difficult thing in this passage is about your pride and my pride and self-respect and self-esteem that I feel for myself. I'm a good guy. No, that's got to go out the window. That you have to abandon. That you have to give up. That you have to put aside. If it's all about me, 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 Jesus says, no, it's not about you. It's about me. It's about Christ. So what you have to give up and what I have to give up is myself. Isn't that the essence of self-denial, which Jesus says is to be a disciple of me? Unless you are willing to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to die. Follow in the way Jesus is going. What way is that? The way to the cross. Mary is quite prepared to suffer. She's willing. But are we ourselves willing to be a submissive, humble people? Because that's the people God uses. It's not the people who think we got it together. It's not the people who are self-righteous, self-confident. We're working, we're doing this. It's not those people. It's broken people. It's humbled people. It's submissive people. It's people who think of themselves as nothing until Christ makes us all that He intends for us to be. So are we prepared to accept what we do not understand? Because that's what faith is, and that's the faith God rewards. I'm prepared to accept what I don't grasp, what I don't understand, what you're doing to me, God. I'm prepared to believe and trust and depend and rely upon you. I don't know it all. I haven't got it together, but you have. For me, you've got it together perfectly. So I'm reminded in Luke chapter 1 that the power of God does not only belong to the past. Old Testament, a lot of demonstrations of the power of God. That's not where it only belongs. It's still the same power today. God's power is still the same power this morning, same power to save, same power to transform your life, same power to change you, same power. Same God. Same God. Same Savior. Oh, God's power is sovereign. God's power is mysterious, but it's real. It's real for us, and it's alive for us, and it's active for us. Not to make us powerful. I get the impression so many Christians want to be powerful Christians. They want to be somebodies. No, you have to be made a nobody. We have to be broken and humbled. So it's not about making us powerful. It's about making us willing. God's power. And never forget that this demonstration of the power of God brings death to Jesus. I mean, the consequences of Jesus being born in this spectacular way, amazing miracle, is that he's going to die. That's the purpose. That's why he came, to die. So it brings death to Jesus. But it brings life to me, and it brings life to you. And what does all that mean? It means I have the righteousness of Jesus credited to my account, and he took my sins upon himself at the cross. Are we willing to yield and be submissive to the purpose and the mind of God for our lives? Because unless we're prepared to yield to him and submit to him, we will be an unwilling servant. Don't be an unwilling servant. Be like Mary. Let it be to me as you have said. And brothers and sisters, our Lord has said so much to us. You read it every day. Receive it and believe it. Let's pray together. Oh Father, this word is so striking because it's so breathtaking that you would show such mercy and grace to Mary and choose her to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ is just It's just grace. But Father, that you should choose us to be the recipients of salvation in Christ is just grace. When we would be like Mary this morning, let it be according to us as you have said. Make us willing servants. Break us and humble us if necessary. Do whatever it takes, we pray. Transform us into the image and the likeness of Jesus. And if we do not know if we belong to Christ, then break us and show us our sins and our guilt before God and humble us at the cross to see Jesus making atonement for sin. That the worst of us, and we're all the worst, is taken care of in the death of Christ. Oh, that we might flee to Jesus for refuge. He is an anchor for the soul. That we might have life in His name. Rest for our souls. So Father, teach us to give up ourselves and to take all that you are. Receive your word. Nothing is impossible with God. How we thank you for that. May we know the truth of it in our lives and in this Christmas season. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.